Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for the first time in about 3 weeks. I know our regular listeners were never informed of when I'd really be back on. I thought it would be Monday, but I changed my return time from Africa. I was in Africa the last 2.5 and some weeks. And I changed my return date to a couple days earlier than planned because my son's birthday is this Saturday and I didn't want to miss it, obviously. So I'm here, and my listeners don't know I'm here because I've been playing recorded programs for the past 2.5 weeks. And because of that, of course, there's no calls waiting. No one knew I was going to be here live today. But I am, and this is the 14th of September, Friday. If you're listening live, you can call in with any question you might have about the Bible or Christianity or Christian things, Christian doctrine or whatever, Christian history. You got any questions for me? I've got a toll-free number for you. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. This trip that I just got back from was not, as many of mine are, it was not a trip sponsored by Youth with a Mission. Most of my international travel is with Youth with a Mission, but this time it was a missionary organization working in South Africa, working with orphans and training native pastors in South Africa and Zambia. And so I was in both places, and I was with a teaching team, actually, a team from Twin Lakes Church here in Santa Cruz had invited me to go along and be a part of it. And so we were teaching native pastors in Zambia particularly, and I just got back yesterday, and I don't even feel like I'm affected by jet lag for some reason. I managed to sleep normal hours last night, and I think I'm back on the beam, so I thought I'd do the show live today instead of waiting till Monday, and it'll be good to talk to you. You want to give me a call? The number is 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be glad to talk to you as these calls come in. I received an email with a question. This came, I guess, while I was gone, and I'm not sure what date that came. I guess it was just a few days ago. It came from somebody named Eugenia. I'm not sure where she's writing from, but she says, "Hi, Mr. Gregg. Just finished listening to your radio debate with Tim Staples. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Was pleased to hear a charitable back and forth. I'm by no means a Bible scholar, theologian, or anything of that nature, but I had a couple of thoughts that didn't get addressed regarding the Bible. One, for the Christians of, say, 110 A.D. or 295 A.D. or any time after the apostles died, and before the Bible was finally put together, and before it was more widely available, before the printing press was even invented, how were these Christians to know what Christ taught? And second, if we were to call no man father, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, does this include our own biological dads? I'd like to hear your opinion in Christ. Well, first thing, before the Bible was put together and before it was in print, how did Christians know what Jesus said? Well, in the early years of the church, the teachings of Jesus had, well, they were written down, and they were written down in the Gospels. Now, the first maybe 20 or 30 or 40 years after Christ, the sayings of Christ were not necessarily written down. We don't know exactly when Mark and Matthew and Luke wrote. In my opinion, they all wrote before the year 70 A.D., so that would be within a generation of the time that Jesus lived and died. But still, there'd be maybe about 30 or 40 years where people knew what Jesus said because the apostles, who were still alive and had spent time with Jesus, were teaching from the teachings of Jesus. They remembered them. They were, we could say, transmitted orally by the apostles. And so the early church heard what Jesus had said, largely from the apostles. Of course, there were many in the early church who had heard Jesus themselves. But after the apostles died, the gospels were now all written. And even though the Bible had not been put together completely, that is, the New Testament had, writings had not all been collected, still, the early church, from the very earliest days, had all four gospels, and they knew they were authentic. And so that's how they knew what Jesus had taught. At a later date, actually in the 4th century, the 27 different books of the New Testament that we have were finally all included in what they called the New Testament canon. But long before that, centuries before that, all the books were well known, they were in circulation, and the majority of them were not controversial as to whether they were authentic. The reason we look to such a late date for the final authentication of the whole number is that there were about four or five books, Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation, 2 Peter, those books were held in question. For one thing, the authorship of them was not known for sure in many cases. And for that reason, it took a while before they were fully accepted as part of the New Testament. But I'd say 22 of the 27 books were accepted essentially from their origins. So even though it was 300 years later that a final acknowledgement of which books belong to the New Testament was made formal by a church council, at least 22 of the 27 were universally recognized as genuine books from the apostles from the earliest days, and therefore the church really was never without a written source for the sayings of Jesus. And as far as your second question, if we're to call no man father, does that include our biological dads? No, it does not. When Jesus said, don't call any man father, that's actually in Matthew 23, that is in the context of not giving people honorific religious titles. He says, don't call anyone Lord, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone rabbi or teacher. Now that doesn't mean that if somebody really is a teacher, you can't say so, or that somebody, if someone really is your father, you can't call him that. What Jesus is saying is don't give people honorary titles that put them on a pedestal above ordinary Christians. And that's what Jesus is saying, because he says in the same passage, you have one Lord, one teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. So what Jesus was teaching is that no Christian should be elevated above another Christian in status, and the giving of titles like father or rabbi or master were common in the Jewish culture. The rabbis loved to be called rabbi. The Pharisees loved to be called rabbi. It was an honorary title. So what Jesus was saying is don't call your Christian brothers, even the ones who are leaders, even the ones who are teachers, don't call them by titles that would give them some kind of a status above ordinary Christians. Now, Tim Staples, I didn't necessarily get a chance to answer this completely when he was on. Tim Staples and all Roman Catholics generally feel that since it is clearly okay to call your own dad father, and because Paul referred to Abraham as, quote, our father, and Paul even referred to himself as a father to the Corinthian church because he had led them to the Lord, because the word father is used these ways in the New Testament, the Catholics sometimes say, well, when Jesus said, call no man father, he must not have meant that literally, because look, Paul refers to himself as the father of the Corinthian church. He refers to Abraham as the father. He refers to, we refer to our own dads as fathers. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, fathers, you know, rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the word father is used of people in the New Testament. And because of that, Roman Catholic apologists like Tim Staples have said, well, clearly we can't take Jesus too seriously when he said, don't call anyone father. Well, and of course the reason they're saying that is because they call their priests and their pope father. So they're saying it's okay to call the priest or the pope father, because in the Bible, Abraham is called father, and Paul's called the father of the Corinthian church, and your own dad is called father. But they're failing to notice something, and that is that when Jesus said, call no man father, he did mean something. Just because he did not mean that Abraham could not be called father because he was in fact the ancestor of Paul and the Jews. He was truly their father. He was literally their biological father or ancestor. And the word father was commonly used as for an ancestor in biblical times. And calling your own dad father is not a problem. And calling Paul the father of the Corinthians, because he was. He says, I have begotten you in the Lord. He's just simply making the point that they exist because of his labors. And, you know, if somebody really is your father, either literally or spiritually, the Bible would not be opposed to calling him father. But a priest, for example, if I join the Catholic Church, the priest is in no sense my father. He's not my biological father. He might be somebody's, even though he's not married, but some priests have been fathers, but not mine. And he's not my spiritual father. He didn't lead me to the Lord. And therefore, in no sense is he my father. And if I called him father, it would be simply giving him an honorary title, which is exactly what Jesus is saying not to do. Okay, so that'd be my answer to you, Eugenia. I appreciate your writing about that. We're going to go to the phone lines now, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open still. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you've listened to the last couple weeks, you know that I've been playing recorded programs. I'm live today, Friday, September 14th. I am back from Africa. I'm here to stay, as far as I know. And so you give me a call. The program today is live for the first time in the past 3 weeks. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Curtis from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Curtis.
Oh, welcome back.
Good to hear from you.
It's good to have you back in town. I have a question. There was a radio program I picked up. I'm a driver. I drive the I-5 corridor, and there's an individual named Harold Camping who holds the belief. And he's got a radio program on the, I guess called the Family Radio or something. But
yeah.
He holds the belief that we're beyond the church age, and I don't understand his teaching on that, that the gifts and all the Lord's not speaking through the gifts of the Spirit any longer. It's strictly the Bible as the complete authority. And, we're not supposed to meet denominationally. We're supposed to meet in just small groups and, you know, little prayer, Bible teaching, reading kind of stuff. And could you answer how he's come to these conclusions, if you know about that? And I can take my answer off the phone.
Well, my equipment is cutting out on me, and I may have to interrupt the show to reconnect. I hope not, but I will try to answer your question. Harold Camping has been on the radio for a very long time and owns quite a few radio stations. And he's always been very opinionated. Okay, and he's probably a godly man. I don't mean to say anything negative about him in terms of his love for the Lord or whatever. But I know that he's been kind of going off the rails in some ways for a while. Well, I'm back, but my connection is still not good. For those of you who don't know what's going on, and Curtis, I'll be back to your question in just a moment. I have some old equipment. I broadcast.
We're sorry.
I don't know what that is. That might be Curtis's line went bad. I do this broadcast from my home, and I connect to a radio station, KKMC, in Salinas, by telephone lines. By some equipment that apparently is getting too old. Now, I've actually purchased, just spent thousands of dollars a month ago, new equipment, which we do not have up and running yet, but I hope I will by next week. But those of you who've listened for a long time know that this equipment that I have, sometimes it's reliable, and sometimes it just isn't. I don't know if it's the equipment or the phone line, but it sometimes just cuts out on me. And obviously it's very embarrassing when you're doing a live broadcast to have your equipment cut out on you. And that's why I've just spent the money I have to get some new equipment. But it is not our equipment. Hopefully will be working next week. So bear with us. When my equipment cuts out, what I do is I just reconnect, and you'll hear our theme music playing for about 60 seconds. And even now, I don't have a good connection. I don't know what's wrong. But let me go ahead and take Curtis's question. And if we get cut off again, I'll reconnect, and maybe we'll get a better connection. It's related to the phone lines, and I can't predict when they'll be good or bad. But we've got some new equipment that doesn't depend on phone lines, and we'll be working on that next week, I trust. Anyway, Curtis, about Harold Camping's position. Harold Camping, back in the 90s, published a couple of books predicting the actual date of the second coming of Christ. He said that the Lord would come back on a particular date, and frankly, I don't remember what date it was, though I do remember the books. I never read them. I do remember they were controversial. And it was, I forget what year, I think 96, 97, I forget. He was saying Jesus would come back. Well, of course, no one who had any sense in them ever took him seriously about that, because anyone who sets dates about the second coming of Christ is not to be taken seriously. But he sold some books, and he's got some loyal followers who think that he's okay. I think he loves the Lord, but he's got serious problems. When he starts suggesting the date of the coming of the Lord, and it doesn't materialize, and he doesn't repent of false prophecy, well, the guy is getting quite old, by the way, and I don't know him. I don't know him personally, but I wouldn't be surprised if he's not as sharp as he used to be, because he also has taken the position that you mentioned, that we are now finished with the church age. Everyone should leave the churches and just meet together in small groups and homes. And, he has nothing to base that on biblically. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. The church age does not end until Jesus takes us when he comes back. That'll be the end of the present age of the church. Now, I would agree with him in sentiment on some things. I do think that many of the churches are greatly compromised. And I do believe some of the institutional churches, it'd be a good thing to get out of them and to find something more authentic to be a part of. But to say that a person has to get out of all institutional churches and meet in homes or whatever is simply, to my mind, kind of wacky. There's certainly nothing biblical to base that on. If that is true today, it's been true forever. The early church met in homes, and there's certainly nothing illegitimate about having your church meeting in a home with other Christians. But it's still church. It's still the body of Christ gathering together in Jesus' name, and where two are gathered in his name or more, he's there. That he can be there, therefore, in an institutional church also. But I'm not a great advocate of the institutional church, because I do believe a great deal of tradition and compromise have entered into the Christian movement through the centuries. And if there was a time to get out of the institutional church, I think it was even more urgent back in the days before the Reformation. And there's always been problems with the institutional church, and it's always been, to my mind, justifiable for somebody who feels that they want to go to something more genuine to meet in smaller groups and so forth. But that doesn't mean that we've crossed some kind of line in the past decade or so where the institutional churches are now to be abandoned wholesale and that all people must meet somewhere else. That's, to my mind, that's just ridiculous. There's nothing biblical to base it on. And as far as his position that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today and we only have the Bible, well, there's a lot of people who believe that, but they usually believe that the gifts ended in the days of the apostles and that the church has not had the gifts ever since then. I disagree with that. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for the entire time that the church is on earth, and that we are still, and therefore the gifts of the Spirit are for today. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they would come behind in no gift. That means they would lack nothing of the gifts while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that Harold Camping thought that Jesus was going to come back in the mid-90s or late 90s. Maybe he thinks that's when the gifts ceased, but obviously his prediction failed. He was not correct about that, and he certainly isn't correct in the position he's taking now about the necessity of meeting only in small groups and not in larger churches. I still am favorable toward small groups. I actually prefer them. And as I said, I can in some ways resonate with his concern about institutional churches today. Some of them are very much worth leaving. But he's simply taken a position far too extreme, in my opinion. And the fact that he predicted the date of the second coming that didn't come true, and he doesn't seem to be embarrassed about that, makes me think that he's not really a Bible teacher that I would be listening to much. I mean, certainly you can listen to him if you want to, but I believe he's lost credibility. And so that'd be my response to you. I hope you're able to hear that. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
Yes, just a simple question. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to his son Mark, my son. And I would just like your comment on that. I think I remember hearing you make a statement in the past. I don't remember if it was Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel. I thought I've heard you say that that was really the gospel of Peter, that one of them had taken Peter's word. But could you comment on that? I know Peter was married and he probably had children. I was just wondering about this statement here.
Sure, yeah. Now,
I'm working, and I'll just take your comments on the radio. Thank you.
That's fine. Thanks, Roger. Bye now. Well, when Peter refers to Marcus or Mark, my son, scholars would generally assume he doesn't mean his biological son, though there would be nothing wrong with Peter having sons. Like you said, Peter was a married man, which is ironic because the Pope, which the Catholics say is descended from Peter's spiritual authority, the Pope's not allowed to be married, nor are the Catholic priests, but Peter was married. Peter had a mother-in-law. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law as one of his earliest miracles. And you can't have a mother-in-law without having a wife. I know that a lot of people would like to have a mother-in-law without a wife. No, that's not true. They'd rather have a wife without a mother-in-law, probably more often than not. But the truth is, Peter had a mother-in-law, therefore he had a wife. And also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says that Peter and the other apostles led about, as they traveled, a companion, a wife. They were married, in other words. And did they have children? Probably. I mean, it's possible that Peter and his wife were barren. It wasn't very common in those days. Most people who were married also had children. It's possible that by the providence of God, they were barren so that they'd be freer to travel or whatever, but we have no reason to believe that. It's almost, I would just say it's very probable that Peter did have biological children, but no one I know believes that Mark was his biological son. Peter traveled with Mark, who is known as John Mark, who is also the writer of the gospel. And as you pointed out, Mark's gospel is really the gospel according to Peter, according to a very early witness. That witness is a man named Papias, who lived at the end of the first century. And he either knew some of the apostles, or at least he knew people who knew them. And he is our source for the authorship of some of the books of the New Testament. And Papias is considered to be a reliable source by most scholars. And he said that Mark really was the translator for Peter. Peter preached and Mark translated for him and apparently wrote down Peter's sermons, which became the essential material from the Gospel of Mark. And that's why we say the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter. And Mark just wrote it down. Now, in saying that Mark was his son, Peter is using a figure of speech, just as Paul does when he speaks of Timothy, his son. Paul was not a married man and had no children biologically, but he refers to Timothy as his son in a number of places. But he means, of course, his spiritual offspring, someone he led to the Lord. And Peter apparently had a similar kind of relationship with Mark and spoke of him as his son for that reason. So that's what I think we're to understand when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. If you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, I still don't have a very good connection to my studio. I may interrupt the program in order to try to reconnect and get a better connection, but I don't want to keep Mark from Portland waiting, who is waiting right now. I do want to give out the phone number, and then maybe I'll try to reconnect my system, which will take about 60 seconds. But if you'd like to be on the program today, we are live. And this is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Mark from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon. I have a question. I've been a Christian for just under 20 years, but only a serious Bible student for about 8 years now. And I've come to be taught the most popular view of eschatological time, the premillennial dispensationalist view, which is so...
Yeah, that is probably the most popular view.
And recently, someone, a very popular Bible teacher, has written a new book on this subject and brought up the point that the rapture is a new phenomenon, relatively new in church history, that's only like 150 years old. And
that's true if we mean the pre-tribulation rapture.
Yes. Yeah.
Right, because the rapture simply means the catching up of the saints to meet the Lord in the air at his coming. And the church has always believed that the living saints will be raptured at Jesus' coming, but the idea that the rapture will be 7 years before the second coming, that is, it's the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, that arose in the year 1830.
Actual pre-advent happening, the secret snatching out of the church.
Right.
And I have since come to believe that is not true. I don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. But I'm having troubles now, frankly, putting together a paradigm. And I was wondering if you could give me, because it seems kind of almost like evolution in the church, that if you ask people, they just give you a few, you know, the certain scriptures out of Thessalonians and here and there, but they don't really... I was wondering if you could give me an overview. I mean, it seems to me that Christ is going to come and reign for 1,000 years here on earth with the saints, but I'm not sure. Could you give me an overview of your view of this, Steve?
I'd be glad to. Can you be patient for 60 seconds? I need to reconnect my equipment.
Do I need to call back or just hang on?
No, you can just hang on.
Okay, sure, I'm here.
I won't lose your connection. It's just you won't be able to hear me for 60 seconds. So
okay.
I ask all our listeners, be patient. I'll be right back.
Yes, sir.
I've got a better connection now. Hopefully it'll hold up. If it'll hold up for the next half hour, we'll be fine. Otherwise, we'll have to take a break again. You know, most radio shows take at least 1 minute breaks for commercials, but we don't advertise anything, so we don't take commercial breaks, but you get to hear the music once in a while when I have to cut out. Anyway, thanks for holding there, Mark. And I just want to tell our listeners, you're listening to a live broadcast of The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the show today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're talking to Mark from Portland, and his question before I took the break and so rudely interrupted him is, you'd like an overview of an eschatological framework that is not the pre-trib rapture framework. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. What is your view?
Okay. My view is called amillennialism. Now, I don't much like labels. But I don't mind it being called by a label, but the truth is I reached my view before I knew it had a label. I didn't know there was a name for it. I was like yourself. I was trained only in the popular view, the pre-tribulation rapture, the premillennial view, and no one ever told me otherwise. Unlike you, you've heard people say other things, but I never heard anything else. This was back in the 70s. I was only hearing about the pre-trib rapture from all the teachers I heard, but as I read my Bible, I was having trouble with it after several years of teaching it myself. And eventually my views began to evolve as I saw certain scriptural connections to different parts of the end times teaching. So that over a period of 2 to 4 years, I'm not sure exactly how long it took me, but my views completely evolved from what they had been to what they are now. And by the time I reached my present viewpoint, I had never met anyone who held a viewpoint like this. I'd never read a book about it. I didn't know there was a name for it. I actually thought I'd become a heretic. I thought I was the only person in the world who had this present viewpoint. And so I decided I wouldn't teach on eschatology ever again, but I felt like I now knew what the Bible taught, and I just thought, well, I won't teach it. But then I found out that the view I had reached does have a name. It's called amillennialism, and it's the view that was held by the church through most of its history. There were amillennialists in the 2nd and 3rd century, and after the 4th century or so, virtually the whole church were amillennial. Almost all held the views I do up until about 1830, which is when John Darby came up with the pre-tribulation rapture view that's become more popular today called dispensationalism. Now, the view that I hold, therefore, is what we could call the historical view of the church. That is, throughout history, the church held this view, though many Christians have never heard of it. And that is that the second coming is not preceded by any predicted events. That is, the second coming could happen any time, but there's nothing that has to happen before that. And when it does happen, all the eschatological events happen on that one day. Jesus spoke of a coming day. He called it the last day. Sometimes he just called it on that day. Paul referred to it as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or sometimes more briefly, just the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. And this particular day, I believe, is the day when Jesus will return, and he'll raise the dead, and he'll rapture the church. It will actually be the end of the world, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved, and the earth and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he says, and we look for a new heavens and new earth. So Peter said that when Jesus returns, the present heavens and the earth will be dissolved, and there'll be no more, and there'll be new heavens, new earth. Now, until I realized that from Scripture, I had thought, and from what you just said, also the same thing, that when Jesus came back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. And then after that, there'll be the end of the world, and then there'll be new heavens, new earth. But I found that Peter didn't know anything about such a millennial reign. Peter said that when Jesus comes back, the heavens and the earth are going to dissolve, and there'll be a new heavens and new earth. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, actually. And so I thought, well, how come Peter didn't know about this millennium? And as I studied it out more, I discovered that there is no mention in the whole Bible of a 1,000-year millennium reign of Christ, except in one chapter of the Bible. That chapter is Revelation 20. But Revelation is a book that's full of a lot of symbolism. In the book of Revelation, for example, Jesus is described as a lamb, having 7 eyes and 7 horns. He clearly isn't literally an animal. He clearly doesn't literally have 7 eyes and 7 horns. That's a symbolic description of him. The dragon with 7 heads and, 7 heads and 10 horns. There's a beast like that, and there's a dragon like that in Revelation. And nobody believes that the dragon is a literal dragon. We know it's Satan. And as far as the beast that fits that description, likewise, that's a political entity. It's not a real animal. And so we realize that the book of Revelation is using a lot of symbols. And when I found that the only reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ is in Revelation, and in one chapter only, chapter 20, you won't find any reference to the millennial reign of Christ being 1,000 years anywhere else in the Bible. And I studied it out. My own conclusions were that the 1,000-year reign is a symbol of a very long time. It's not approximate. It's not literal. It just means a long, indeterminate period of time. And the binding of Satan at the beginning of that time is a symbolic description of what Christ accomplished against the devil at the cross. And at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed for a little while, I think, represents a period of time at the end of the church age, still future, when the devil will be able to bring intense deception to the world and persecution to the church. And then, in Revelation 20 and verse 9, where fire from heaven comes down and consumes the devil and the bad guys, I believe that's the second coming of Christ, the fire from heaven. Because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he said that when Jesus comes with his mighty angels, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel. So there's a number of things in Revelation 20 that connected with other things in Scripture. The binding of Satan, for example, at the first coming of Christ is mentioned several times in Scripture. Jesus himself spoke as if he had bound the strong man, who is a reference to Satan. In Matthew 12, Jesus said that essentially that he had bound the strong man and was now plundering his house. Well, if Satan was bound by Jesus at the first coming, then why would he have to be bound again at the second coming? Who let him loose in the meantime? You know? Anyway, the overview would be this, that the millennium, so-called, which is mentioned only in one place in Scripture, in Revelation 20, is symbolic, and it symbolizes the age of the church, which explains why Peter didn't know about any future millennium, or Paul apparently either, because Paul said in Romans chapter 8, around verse 18 to 22 or so, Paul said that when we are raised from the dead, which is, of course, at the second coming of Christ, that the earth itself will also be delivered from the effects of the curse and from the groaning it's presently facing. Well, the release of the earth from the effects of the curse is said to happen in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, verse 3. And therefore, Paul was saying that when we're raised from the dead, which is at the second coming of Christ, it'll be a new heaven and new earth. And that's, again, neither Paul nor Peter apparently had any inkling that there was going to be a millennium after Jesus came back and before the end of the world. So the view is this. It's quite simple. Let me contrast it with the dispensational view that you've learned. In the dispensational view, Jesus is coming back to set up a thousand-year millennium. And then after that, there will be new heavens, new earth. But before Jesus comes back, a whole bunch of things are prophesied to happen. According to dispensationalism, there's going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel. There's going to be a revival among the Jews. There's going to be the rapture of the church at the beginning of a seven-year tribulation. And in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be a world dictator. The Antichrist is going to rise, and he's going to set up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Israel. And then there's going to be these unprecedented plagues on the earth, with water turning to blood and 100-pound hailstones and, you know, all kinds of things like that, as well as a great deal of bloody warfare. And at the end of that seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back. So according to dispensationalism, before Jesus can come back, we need to see the restoration of the nation of Israel, the rapture of the church, a seven-year tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, and many, many other things. According to the amillennial view, which is the historic view held by the church through most of history, there's only one thing we're looking forward to that's prophesied, and that is the last day. On the last day, Jesus will come back. He will raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll create the new heavens and the new earth. What will happen before that? Well, whatever it is not prophesied in detail. And because of that, the amillennial view, generally speaking, doesn't make very specific predictions about the future, except that Jesus is coming back and he could come back at any time. And that's the view I hold.
Excuse me. In Thessalonians, how would you explain where it talks about the man of lawlessness must first be revealed?
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 10 verses or so, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who will be revealed. And I believe that man of lawlessness has already been revealed in the past, in history. And that man of lawlessness is not a literal man any more than the body of Christ is a literal man. Although Paul refers to the body of Christ as a man, he says that God took the Jew and the Gentile and he made in himself one new man, meaning the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ is not one man. And also, the term is used like, on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28, the political leader of the island was called the first man of the island. I mean, that's like we would use the word mayor or governor In Malta, they called the guy the first man of the island. But there would be many people who held that office. The first man of the island was an office, not an individual. And therefore, over time, many people held that office, just like there have been many governors of California, been many first mans, but they were all called the first man. And so the term first man can mean not an individual, but a class of people, a succession of people who held office called the first man. And I believe the term the man of sin is used by Paul to speak of an office held by many in succession. Now, this view I get largely from the teachings of the church fathers on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as the teaching of the reformers. Now, I don't follow the church fathers on everything, and I don't follow the reformers on everything, but I just happen to think they were right in this case. When in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said that the man of sin was going to be revealed, but he said that at the time Paul was writing, he said something is hindering him from being revealed. He says, you know what it is that hinders him, that he might be revealed in his time. He says, but when that which is hindering is removed, then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, Paul was very obscure about what it was that was hindering the rise of the man of sin. But the early church fathers had an opinion about it that was interesting and reasonable. They believed that Paul was alluding to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that come out of the sea. The fourth is apparently the Roman Empire. And in the vision of Daniel chapter 7, the Roman Empire is destroyed and the fourth beast's body is burned. Well, Rome was burned. But after that, a little horn that grew out of that beast becomes prominent and blasphemes God and persecutes the saints and so forth. So the Daniel's prophecy indicates that on the fall of the Roman Empire, there would be something that arose from the Roman Empire that would replace it as, you know, the dominant power. So the early church fathers who lived during the Roman Empire, they didn't live after the fall, so they never got to see the fall of the Roman Empire, but they believed that Paul was referring to the fall of the Roman Empire, and that which must be removed before this man of sin could be revealed was the Roman Empire. Now, I was taught, and so were you, that which has to be removed is the church, or the Holy Spirit in the church. I was taught that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church today prevents the man of sin from rising, and so that Paul is alluding there to the rapture of the church coming and preceding the rise of the man of sin. But if that is true, why was Paul obscure about it? Why did Paul say, you know what it is, but not tell us? The reason, at least that the church fathers felt, was that because Paul was not referring to the church being removed, he was referring to the Roman Empire being removed. And he couldn't say that plainly, because that would sound subversive. And by the way, that letter was written to the Thessalonians, and only a few weeks earlier, Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica by enemies who said that he was teaching things against the Roman Empire. So already he had a reputation of being subversive against Rome. And if he had written plainly, you know, the Roman Empire has to be removed first, that would be definitely seen as a controversial and subversive statement. So that would explain why he'd be vague about it. And so he says, there's something has to be removed first before the man of sin comes. And based on Daniel 7, that means the Roman beast, the Roman Empire, has to fall. And then the little horn, the man of sin, can arise. That's what the church fathers thought. But they never actually lived long enough to see that Rome fall. Rome fell in the 5th century. And these church fathers were writing in the first, second, and third, well, the second and the third centuries primarily. But the reformers who wrote in the 16th century, of course, did live after the fall of Rome, much after, 1,000 years after. And they believed that the church fathers had been correct in their interpretation of Paul. Because when Rome fell, there did arise an agency that ruled, it arose out of Rome, and it ruled the world in place of the Roman Empire. And of course, that was the corrupt medieval church under the Roman popes, the papacy. And so Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox and all those early reformers believed that the papacy was the man of sin. Now, what's interesting about that is if you have a King James Version of the Bible, it was written in 1611 in England by Anglican scholars, but it in the opening page of the King James Version of the Bible, the translators dedicate the Bible to King James, and there's sort of an epistle of dedication at the beginning, which anyone can read, and you'll note that they refer to the Pope in it as the Antichrist and as the man of sin. But that's only because all Protestants believed that's what Paul was referring to as the man of sin. That didn't change until the 1800s. And Darby is the one in 1830 who came up with the idea, at least brought it into the Protestant churches, that the man of sin is not the papacy, as all the reformers had taught, but the man of sin is an individual who will rise in the last days, future Antichrist. But that was new to the Protestant church in 1830, and there's questions as to whether it's a better interpretation or not. It wasn't just the reformers who thought the popes were the Antichrist. Even before the Reformation, there were many, during the time when the Catholic Church was the only church around, there were many dissenters who thought the popes were the man of sin. For example, the Waldensian movement, and the Paulician movement, and the Albigensian movement. Those existed in the Middle Ages, long before the Reformation, and they believed the papacy was the Antichrist. The Franciscan order of monks, who were Catholics, believed the Pope was the Antichrist. And then, of course, about 100 or so years before the Reformation, John Huss and Wycliffe and some of those guys taught that the Pope was the Antichrist. So when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli taught those things in the Reformation, they were simply teaching what many had taught throughout the Church Age, that the Pope was indeed, the papacy was the Antichrist, the man of sin.
How about the number 666 in the Gematria now could be referred to as Nero?
That's true, but that's talking about the beast then. You see, what the dispensationalists have done is taught us to apply the beast and the man of sin and the little horn and every bad guy in the Bible to one person. And I don't think that's reasonable. I believe there's a lot of bad guys in the Bible. I do believe the little horn in Daniel 7 is probably the same bad guy as the man of sin. Bad institution, that is. But I don't believe the beast in Revelation 13 is the same one. The beast in Revelation 13 is certainly not only referring to a human individual, because the beast in Revelation 13 is a composite drawing based on the four beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the four beasts were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast that had 10 horns. Well, the beast in Revelation 13 is like a leopard. It has a mouth like a lion, has feet like a bear, and it has 10 horns and 7 heads. So it's obviously a composite of all four of the beasts of Daniel. Now, in Daniel, each of the beasts was not an individual man. The beasts were kingdoms. They were empires that would succeed one another. So the beasts in Revelation and Daniel are not used to speak of individual men, but more like political entities, powers.
Steve, doesn't it refer to it as the name, the number of a man, and that was
it's written,
that
right.
Could calculate it?
Right. I personally believe that the beast of Revelation 13 represents every government that has ever persecuted the church throughout history. But I believe that in John's day, when he wrote Revelation, that particular government was the Roman government, and that particular emperor was Nero.
Right.
And therefore, when he says, after he's described the beast, he tells his readers, he says, him that reads, let him understand, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. I do personally believe that is a reference to Nero, because Caesar Nero, when his name is translated into Hebrew, and you add up the characters, adds up to 666. That's been demonstrated by many authors, and it's, of course, true. But the point I'm making is that the beast is something much larger than just one man. But Nero was the representation of the beast in the days of John's readers. And therefore, for his readers' sake, he identified Nero as the guy. But Nero himself does not exhaust the meaning of the symbolism of the beast. The beast is something much larger.
One last little point. Do you believe that John was writing to those seven churches and not to seven epochs of time in the church history?
Yes, I do. I believe that the seven churches were literal churches in John's day. We know they were. We know they existed.
Talking to them, not to somebody in the 21st century.
That's correct. That's right. Now, the dispensational view often teaches that the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 represent seven different phases or stages of the developing church age. and therefore that they're symbolic of time periods rather than actual churches. However, I believe that's a mistake. There's no biblical reason to believe that that's what John is saying.
Thank you so much for your answer, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Mark.
Thanks for your time.
God bless you.
Thank
Bye
you.
Now.
Goodbye.
Okay, our last caller today is George from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, George. All our callers, I think, are from Oregon today. Hi, George.
Hey, Steve. Welcome back. Some of us prayed for you. I'm sure a lot of us did. And I'm anxious to hear any report you might have about your trip to Africa. I know you've had some good programs on while you were gone, but this live program today is wonderful and sure good.
I'm glad to be back. Good. Thank you, brother.
And anything to report?
You know, there's not much to report. I just taught Native pastors in several different locations. Eventually, no doubt, several hundred. I don't know the total number. I'd say about 200 or so pastors. But there were no signs or wonders or miracles or whatever. I mean, fortunately, the missionaries that were hosting me were spirit-filled people. It's interesting because the church that invited me to go is essentially a Baptist church. I mean, it's a Baptist church, but it's non-denominational. It's a church that was Baptist and became non-denominational. And therefore, I didn't know that the missionaries were going to be spirit-filled people who believed in praying for the sick and who believed in demon possession and so forth. And they do, and that, I praise God for that, because these men, they are operating in the power of God in their ministries, and they didn't need us to come over and do that kind of stuff. They just needed us to come over and teach, so we did. So, you know, when you're a teacher, there's not much to report, except I spoke for so many hours to so many people, you know. If you're an evangelist, you can say, and there were so many decisions for Christ. Or if you have a healing ministry or something, you'd say, well, this kind of sickness was healed, or these demons were cast out. But we didn't do any of that. I kind of hoped that we might. But actually, that's not what they brought us over to do. So there's not much to report except that several hundred pastors got some teaching.
That's great. That's wonderful. And so glad you're back. And you're my favorite Bible teacher.
Well, thank you, brother.
Thank you for the good teaching today on that, on Revelation.
Hey, did you just call to check in, or did you have a question? We're almost out of time.
No question, brother. Just so happy to have you back.
Well, George, I'm very happy to hear from you, bro.
Thank you.
By the way, I'll be up in Oregon teaching again in 2 weeks.
Wonderful.
So that's for all our Oregon listeners to know. I'll be teaching in McMinnville, and I'm not sure if I'll be teaching Camas and Albany. I'll be checking on that. It'll be on our website soon.
Very good.
God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
Good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, I don't think we have time to take another call today, because the music's going to start playing in about 20 seconds, and that means I have to wind it down. I will say this. Of course, I've been gone for the whole first half of the month of September, and I was eager to see, when I opened the mailbox, to see if we got enough money to pay, you know, well, if we got as much as we normally need. And to my surprise, we did not, as we didn't have very much. Now, I'm not alarmed, because we still have another half of the month to get the money in that is needed. But I've been very, you know, we've been on the air for 10 years daily, and we've never been unable to pay our radio bills. But just for the last 2 or 3 months, the giving has been lower. I guess for all radio stations, I've heard a lot of programs complain that their giving has been down, so I'm not going to give you that song. But I will say this. I've been having to, the last few months I've had to supplement out of my own pocket. I'm not complaining because I don't mind doing it if the money's there, but I don't have a lot of extra money. And, obviously, eventually, if our giving doesn't get back to where it was, we'll just have to give up one of our radio stations. Don't want to do that, and I'm not threatening at this point because I don't think we're in that much danger. But I was surprised. We've had pretty low giving in the last few months, whereas that hasn't been the case for the past several years. Anyway, if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, I don't take any pay for this. I'm a volunteer. I don't take any pay for this. All the money you send goes to paying for the 800 number and the radio station fees. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. com. You can also give by PayPal from the website if you want to do that. There's a lot of free resources there. Nothing for sale. We don't sell anything in this ministry. Everything free. Hundreds of MP3 files and other stuff at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Glad to be home. Have a great weekend. Tune in again.